We ask that you would teach us from your word this morning. That is, that your spirit would go forth through your word, or with your word, and instruct our very souls so that our thoughts and our attitudes and our words and our deeds would all be in line with who you are and what you've done in and through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, verse 10, that's where we'll begin. This doesn't really need an introduction, because the writer gives us illustrations. He teaches throughout the book in different ways, but here particularly he teaches in Proverbs, and then he tells us a story, an example of something he's seen under the sun. It's an illustration of someone that he's seen. We're going to look at all of these. This is a sermon that I could have preached next week, but I chose to preach it this week. I think it's timely. I think as we begin to think about missions and what this church and what God wants this church to do, that we take instruction from God in his word. Oftentimes, to our own personal faults, we take instruction from Borders or Barnes & Noble and what lines the bookshelves or CNN without figuring out what God wants to do. God says a lot about how we manage our money. So it's very important for us to understand what he has to say on the matter. So let's jump right into it. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the vanity of wealth, or the vanity of money. It's typical for the writer of Ecclesiastes. His style is basically to explain how something is vain, which means it's not meaningless, but means that it's fleeting, it's temporary. As we've said before, it's as a cold, as your breath, seeing your breath on a winter or spring or fall, Wisconsin morning, and not being able to catch it, not being able to grab it. It's there for a second, you see it, but it's gone. It's gone before you know it. You can't do anything with it. So as he said about work, as he said about wisdom, as he said about self-indulgence and other things, he comes to money and he says there's vanity in money too. But he doesn't leave it there. He says there is some good in money, in our use of it. So we're going to spend a little bit of our time talking about the vanity of it, and then we're going to spend a large portion of our time on the other half of that. So he begins with Proverbs, not the book of Proverbs, but proverbial form of teaching. If you have an NIV, I believe it lays it out even like this. And it gives us three proverbs that explain the vanity of getting money. Vanity of getting money. The first one is in verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." First thing he shows us is that you can never get enough. There's never enough money. We like to think in our heads that, well, if I could only get to this. But what he's telling us is that there is something about money that once you have it, there's a craving, a hunger, a desire for more. It may be in needs you have that have surpassed the needs you used to have when you didn't have as much money. But nevertheless, or it may just be basic greed. You just like it and you want to do stuff with it, so there's more. A need for more. He says that there is a love of money. It's a craving. It's like what Paul says in 1 Timothy. He says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," same idea, "is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say those who have money. He says those who love money. And there's a difference. Those who love money can be those who have it and just want more of it, or it can be those who don't have it but desire it. See, it falls on both sides of the, for lack of better words, coin. We'll come back to this point in a minute. but he says that there is something in us, in our flesh, that craves money. Not necessarily the coin or the paper, but what can be accomplished with it, or the lifestyle that can be lived with it. So he says the first thing that is vain about money, getting money, is that you can never get enough of it. The second thing he says is in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The second thing he says is that once you've got it, there's always someone trying to take it. When goods increase, when your goods increase, they increase who eat them, who devour them, who want them. So much so that he says, what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? In other words, he's saying, you're there momentarily and then it's gone. Because there's always someone wanting it. This could be the form of higher taxes. This could be in the form of freeloaders. It could be in the form of family members. It could be in the form of needs that multiply. It doesn't matter. It could be in the form of bills. But he's saying the more money you have, it seems like there's always people who want it. We have it, passes through our hands, and it's gone. It's fleeting. It falls in line with what he says, and money is vain. And then there's a third proverb that he gives us about getting money. Verse 12, he says, Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, this may be a bit confusing, but all he's saying here is that once you've gotten it, your problems aren't solved. You know, there's a false hope that we set with money. All of us do this. You know, we say things like, I tell you, if I won the lottery, I would do what? What have you said? We've all thought that. I'd retire, I'd get a different job, I'd move to the Bahamas, I'd do something. It's a promise that money makes to us. Or if I were rich, I'd do what? There's always something we think in those terms, and all of us think like that. Maybe not constantly, but we have thought like that sometimes. Here, the idea is that if I had money, I wouldn't be a common laborer anymore. As he says, verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer. It's a common someone who works with their hands. It's a common laborer. But his stomach is full, but he still can't sleep. He's still working. He's still worrying over his money, perhaps. Or he's planning about how to gain more money. But the hopes that he had set his sights on weren't exactly what they turned out to be. It wasn't a life of ease. There's still something going on inside of him. So he's got these three proverbs. You can never get enough. Once you've gotten it, there's always someone trying to take it. Once you've gotten it, your problems aren't solved. And we all can relate to these. I said money is vain, it's fleeting, it's not lasting. We work, we work, we work, we sacrifice, we think, we plan, and we plan to get money, but it's gone before we know it. It's tempting, and there is a verse in the Bible that compares, I think it's in Job, compares money to an eagle that has wings and flies away. You realize that most of your waking hours, if you're an adult, are spent trying to earn money. Or most of your waking hours have been spent doing that. And here he's trying to shake us. He's trying to throw cold water in our face and say, it's fleeting. It is only for a moment. So how do we... there's something else he says before we get to that. So he says there's vanity, and we see vanity in getting money. We work, 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 we try to get it, we plan, we think, and then it's gone. But then he tells us a story. And this deals more with losing the money we've got than it does in getting. So now he turns to the story in verse 13. He says, there is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Now, the Hebrew word for kept there, I don't know how it's translated in other translations, but mine says kept. It means to guard. It means to protect. And I think the root, I think it's quite possible the root comes from the idea of placing a hedge around things. It's protecting, you're guarding. So he says, riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Different translations have different words there. Bad venture, misfortune. I think the King James Version has evil travail. The idea is that something happened and his money is gone. And it could be stock market crashed, could be robbery, could be recession, could be a job loss. Could be any number of things. The point was, this man that he saw was trying to hoard his riches, and then before he knew it, they were gone. And here's how it was to his hurt. Here's what hurt him. At the end of the verse 14, those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So he has nothing, he's left with nothing to transfer. Then verse 15, he died with nothing to show for it. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil, that he may carry it away in his hand. So it's a picture of him leaving, walking out of the room of life with nothing. He came into the room, and he had a lot of stuff, but as he left the door, he couldn't take it with him. He had to leave it behind. Then verse 17, moreover, all his days he eats in darkness and much vexation and sickness and anger. So the loss has left him physically sick and angry. He's become a bitter man because he was planning to be secure. He was planning for a profit. He was trying to hold on to his money, but he lost it. And now he's left with nothing, and he sits alone as a bitter man, angry. Angry at who? Maybe angry at God. Maybe angry at who? Whatever happened. Maybe angry because he didn't use his money when he had it. We don't know. But this is his result. It has a physical effect upon him, and it affects his soul. He was seeking security through money, but met with calamity instead. And this reminds us, or should remind us, of Luke chapter 12, Jesus' parable of the rich fool. Go ahead and put your bulletin in Ecclesiastes and turn over to Luke. I think it's worth turning there because it's very possible that Jesus had this Ecclesiastes text in mind when he was telling this parable. It's very close. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus is teaching. Verse 13 says, Luke chapter 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Who made me judge or arbiter over you?" And he said, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Sounds very similar to something you'd read in Ecclesiastes. Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool.'" This is God's judgment of him. Of what he did, what he decided to do with his money, God said, "He's a fool. Because this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And this is the point of the parable in verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." God in Ecclesiastes, what did he do? You go back. You want to slide your bulletin in Luke chapter 12 with me, come back there. The guy in Ecclesiastes, what did he do? He stored up his wealth. Thinking to himself, probably, "I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." And next thing you know, it was all gone. In the parable, Luke chapter 12, the man was gone. Either way, the point is, there was a separation between what the man had stored up and the man himself. He lost it. So these are four problems that the writer of Ecclesiastes presents to us. Four problems that come with money, that money presents. There are four examples. One is, once you have it, well, you can never get enough. And once you have it, you have people who always want it. And once you have it, it never solves your problems. But then there is the possibility that you might just lose it all. So it makes you stop and ask, what is it for? Why am I spending so much of my adult life earning something that's going to be gone? And this is the same question he forces us to ask with everything in Ecclesiastes, whether it's work, whether it's pleasure, whether it's wisdom. And we'll see more after this week. Surely, all of us here in this room can identify at least with one of these, maybe more than that. So how can we escape this vanity of wealth? Because there are lots of people who spend a lot of time and resources and energy and lose a lot of sleep over this idea of trying to get more money. Whether they have little or they have a lot. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it's vanity. He doesn't say it's worthless. He says it's vanity, it's fleeting, it's gone before you know it. So I want us to look at four reasons, four ways we can escape this vanity of wealth. Because if we're not careful, you'll end up just like this man in verses 13 and 17 who gained money, he stored up his money, and then he lost it, and he died. And that was it. I don't think anybody here wants to end up like that. Nobody wants that to be the final sentence on their life. So let's look at, real quick, let's look at four ways we can escape the vanity of wealth. The first is, this is very key to the whole thing. Recognize that whatever money you have, whether it's a little or a lot, is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. Look in verse 18. Of Ecclesiastes 5. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of who? God. God gives. That's the message. In 1 Timothy, Paul, speaking of money, says God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes again, what do you have that you did not receive? James chapter 1 says, every good and perfect gift, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 speaking to God, says, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are the power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. God gives. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us strength. And this text and many others tell us he gives us money. Everything that you have is a gift from God. But specifically, since we're dealing with this text today, think about it in these terms. Every cent that you have is a gift from God. He has given it to you. Don't be tempted to think, well, I've earned what I've gotten. I've worked hard, I've thought, I've planned, I've developed, I've done all this stuff. Do you think for a second that you would have been able to work if God didn't give you the strength to get out of bed? Do you think for a second that you would have been able to think or plan if God doesn't give you a drop of His infinite wisdom to do that with? The only reason we can do anything is because God gives us gifts. Listen to what Tim Keller says. He says, you might say, I've worked very hard for what I have. But you've worked very hard for what you have. You have worked very hard with what you have, with both abilities and opportunities and circumstances and health and other various things that God has provided you with. So you may say, I've worked very hard. I am what I am because I've worked very hard. But if God had decided that you're going to be born on a mountain in Mongolia in the 11th century, I don't think you'd be doing so well. God determines where you live. That's what Acts chapter 17 tells us. He determines the boundaries of where we live. The reason you're sitting here, the reason you are born in this country is because of God. God has put you here. It is very possible that God could have put you somewhere else. So everything that you have, from the ability to work, from the ability to think, from the ability to plan, from the wisdom to act, to your birth, to your circumstances, to your family, to your experiences, everything comes from God. This is what the writer says. It is a gift from God. So that's the first place to begin in thinking about life in general, but specifically about money. How will I use money? How will I plan my budget? Is understand this. What you have is a gift from God. You may not have a lot, but you may have much. Either way, it's from God. God is determined. This is what they will have. And we'll come back to that. But then, look again. So you recognize whatever money you have is a gift from God. The second thing is learn to be content with what God has given you. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. This also is vanity. He's warning us. By implication, he is warning us. There is vanity in loving money. Whether you have it and want it, or jealous, or you have it and want more of it. He says there is a warning to be heard. I'm telling you, beware the love of money. And this is what the New Testament tells us as well. Hebrews chapter 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Paul in Philippians says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Then make use of your bulletin again and put it in Ecclesiastes and turn with me to 1 Timothy, because this is a very important passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will come back to this one, so you want to mark this one too. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. But, contrasting, there's a contrast. But those who desire to be rich, in other words, those who love money. So, the opposite of loving money is being content with what you have. And why do you have what you have? Because God has given it to you. We have to understand this. Discontentment is a root in the heart, in the soul, that is deadly. And discontentment doesn't just apply to money. It applies to situations. It applies to circumstances. It applies to lots of things. We have to understand what is at the root of discontentment. That the root of discontentment is being unthankful for what God has given you. You think you deserve more. You think you need more. If God's given you everything, then you have what God thinks you need. And when we try to pull out the root of, or the weed of discontentment in our souls, we have to be careful. Don't just pull it off of the stalk. You've got to get the root out. And if you just pull off of the stalk, then all you're saying, you've said, oh well, I guess I'll never have this. Oh well, I guess I'll never have that. You've never dealt with the problem. At the root of discontentment is thankfulness for what you have. So you pull out the root of discontentment. by recognizing, as we said, everything you have is a gift from God, whether little or much. Now, if you don't have as much as others have, that means God has determined that's what you need. And the love of money tells you, I need more than that. I need a better car. I need a bigger house. I need a better job. I'm not saying the Bible is against trying to achieve, trying to do better. Certainly not. But if that becomes an obsession in your mind, and you begin sacrificing to that God, there's a problem. So not only do you recognize that what you have is a gift from God, but then you begin to be thankful for what you have, because you realize, if you understand who God is, if you understand what's in your own soul, you realize, I don't deserve what I have been given. And how good of God to give me this. It may not be as nice as that, but He gave me a gift. Don't be unthankful. Be grateful. Begin to look around at what you have and say, I'm thankful. Thank you, God, for this, whatever it might be. That's how you battle discontentment. We'll go back to Ecclesiastes. But keep your bulletin in 1 Timothy, because we're going to come back there in just a minute. Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 18. The third way to escape the vanity of wealth is to enjoy what God has given you rather than obsess about gaining more. Enjoy what God has given. This is what we're talking about. Enjoy what God has given you rather than obsessing about gaining more. Verse 18. Behold, what have I seen to be good and fitting? What I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat, drink, and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. It's what God's given you. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. What he's saying there is just a message that's echoed, and we'll deal with this more fully in a week to come. But what he's saying here is that God gives you gifts. God gives you gifts to enjoy every single day. And you are to enjoy those gifts. If he's giving you money, he's giving you money to buy food. He's giving you money to go out. He's giving you money to go to a movie. He's giving you money to do things. But here's the danger in the gifts that God gives us. The danger is making them ultimate rather than recognizing that they're only temporary. If you've made them ultimate, then you've made them into a god. And then you serve and worship what you have is ultimate. If it's your family, if it's your job, if it's a sports team, if it's, who knows? Nothing on this. The only thing that's ultimate is God. He is the point. He gives us these daily gifts so we can enjoy them, but not so that we can obsess about getting more of them, or so that we can throw ourselves wholly into them and forget Him. But He gives us daily gifts so that we can stop and say, thank you, God, for what you've given me. How good of God to give me this gift. What kind of God would give me, a sinner, something like this? That's how you enjoy God's daily gifts. Don't waste your time wanting more. Be thankful for what you have and recognize God's goodness in it. And don't begin to say, I need more, because then you're doubting the goodness of God. Because God has chosen to give you what you have. So if you say, I need more, you're doubting that God is right. We ask, but isn't there, if there's vanity in money, is God just trying to make our lives tolerable here on earth? Because we know in the end we're going to die, so we have money now so we can enjoy things. So is that what God's trying to do? No. There is a greater reason that God gives us money. There is, in fact, a way that God gives us money. He tells us that will produce joy. And this comes from 1 Timothy. The writer of Ecclesiastes doesn't take it this far, but Paul does. Turn over to 1 Timothy again, This will be our last point. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 17. He tells us, as for the rich in this present age, which is us, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life. The fourth way to escape the vanity of money is to use it for God's purposes. To use it as God's tool. This is what he says. There's a parallel here. It's important that we don't miss. Speaking to those who have money, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So on the one hand, you have God richly providing us with everything, but then, the very next sentence, he says, those who have money are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Well, I thought God provided us with everything. He does, but he does it through his people. This is what he's saying. If we have possessions, God wants to use those possessions and use us to bless other people. We can, if we view our money rightly, we can use it, we can be used as a conduit through which God pours out his blessing to others. We're to be God's vessels. And what we should note here, just as a side note maybe, that God is laying claim to what he's given to you. He's not presenting us with options. Paul just says, and the writer of Ecclesiastes has just said, that God gives us this money, and now God's telling us how to use it. You see, he still owns it. It's still his. We are his managers. We are conduits. We are to use it in a way that's honoring to him. We're to use it in the way that he wants us to use it. And he says here that what we are to do is to be good, do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It reminds us of the parable of the talents. Do you remember that one in Matthew 25? We're not going to turn there. But you'll remember that the man had talents, gold, silver, not really for certain. But the point is, he had some possessions and he was going on a trip and he handed it over to three servants. And the first servant went and invested it and made a profit and gave it all back to the manager when he came. The second one did the same. And the third one was afraid, and the third one didn't do anything with it. He just buried it in a hole in the ground and said, here's what you're giving me. And the man was chewed out because he made a poor investment. Because he played it safe. And the message is, playing it safe is a poor investment. God is the safest and best investment that you can make with your money. God is the safest and best investment that you can make with, because it's his. The things of this world are temporary. Investing in God means investing in souls which are eternal. Investing in the things of this world means investing in something as temporary. God wants us to invest in souls. God wants us to invest in other people so that they might not starve, so that they might have food, so that they might have things, and most importantly, so that they might know Jesus. That's God's economy. That's how God works. And it's clear throughout the scriptures. And And God offers an eternal reward, an eternal return. Look in verse 19. If you do these things, you'll be storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. And that life, I venture to say, begins now. As God uses you, uses what you have, uses what we have as a church, then we will know what life is all about. Then we will know the joy that in the parable of the talents, when he said, enter into your master's joy. We'll know that because we're making right investments. It's not a matter, and this is the last thing, it's not a matter of, when you think about what the writer of Ecclesiastes has said about money, when you think about the scriptures we've said about money, what they've said about money, it's not a matter of saying, you know, is this worth it? That's a good question. But the greater question is asking, is Jesus worth it? That's the right question. Is Jesus worth it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. For your Son, who has come and has given meaning and purpose to this vain life. You could have left us here to live out our days and to endure suffering and to have confusion and questions and ultimately die in our sin. But you sent Jesus, who's made what is crooked straight, and has redefined our thoughts about you and our thoughts about this world and our thoughts about one another and our thoughts about this world. And Father, I pray that you would continue to do that, that you would help us to understand who you are and view not only our finances, but our very lives in view of eternity. Because this life is fleeting. It will be gone before we know it. But you are forever. You are immortal. You are invincible. You are eternal. So let us spend our days and spend our resources and spend our thoughts investing in you and in what you see is important. In Christ's name, amen.